I want to focus our attention on the final three verses of Luke's Gospel. I was hoping during the week to look back in my notes and find out when we actually began the series in Luke's Gospel. It might have been about 4 years ago. We've had a few breaks for other shorter series in between, but we now come to the end of Luke's Gospel. And we're considering the ascension of Jesus. Now, in some ways, we could be forgiven for thinking that the ascension of Jesus is bad news. And let me explain why. Have you ever been involved in a conversation like this? Someone says to you, okay, you're a Christian. How can you be confident that there's life after death? And you say, well, someone came back from the dead. Jesus came back from the dead. The resurrection is the foundation. It is the key to the claims of the Christian gospel. My faith as a Christian stands or falls on that historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So I believe there's life after death. And the person then says to you, okay, that's fine. How do you know that's what really happened, that it just wasn't a made-up story? So you say, well, we know that the tomb was empty. We know that there were many eyewitnesses who saw Jesus, and we understand that those eyewitnesses were just like you and me. They weren't gullible people who were desperate to believe. One of them, called Thomas, he doubted until he saw Jesus in the flesh and was able to speak to him and touch him and so on. And meeting the risen Jesus radically changed the lives of the disciples. From being cowards and hiding away from the authorities, they went out and boldly proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah, and they turned the world upside down, and they were even willing to face imprisonment and martyrdom for the sake of Jesus. And then the person says, yes, but somebody coming back from the dead? There's no scientific proof for anything like that. And you think, ah, wouldn't evangelism be a whole lot easier if Jesus was alive in his resurrection body on the earth today? Imagine that he was still living somewhere in Palestine so that people could go and see him. Imagine that scientists could actually, you know, take samples, you know, take blood samples and so on, and verify that he was actually about 2,000 years old. Or imagine that Jesus himself was on tour, performing miracles, preaching the gospel. But then, of course, Jesus isn't here. He's ascended in that resurrection, that glorified body. And in some ways, viewed that way, the ascension seems to be a bad idea, a bad plan, shooting ourselves in the foot. Someone said, sort of saying, it's like substituting your best player just as the match is beginning. Well, I want to show you this morning that the ascension of Jesus is not bad news, it's not bad strategy, it's brilliant news, it's really good news. And there are at least four reasons why that's the case. There are others, but I've kept myself short to four, okay? The first reason the ascension is good news is that it means he has completed his mission. It means he has completed his mission. Or put another way, everything needed to bring sinners back into relationship with a holy God is complete. Redemption is accomplished. Redemption is God's action to save people and the whole creation from sin and evil. And we can say, because Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, that redemption is accomplished. Luke is the only gospel writer who tells us directly about the ascension of Jesus. Matthew hints at it. John mentions in several places that Jesus refers to it and predicts it. Mark doesn't even mention it, apart from in that last section of the Gospel of Mark, which we're not really sure is part and parcel of that Gospel itself. But Luke describes it here in chapter 24 and in the passage we read from Acts chapter 1. Now, someone ascending into heaven sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? A bit far-fetched. But I want you to notice that Luke's account doesn't give us the option of considering it a myth or a fairy tale or an illusion. Notice in the full account taken from both Luke 24 and Acts 1 that Luke describes the ascension as yet another historical event. We've already seen as we've worked through Luke chapter 24 that he's recorded the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus as what? Historic fact. It really happened. It can be verified. He's recorded the resurrection of Jesus as a verifiable historic fact. He's recorded Jesus' 40 days of appearances and his instruction to the disciples as a real encounter with a real person, not a ghost, a real glorified human being. And then in Jesus' ascension into heaven, it's exactly the same. This is yet another verifiable historic event. All of those events are recounted with supporting names and times and places. Every single one of them is reported as fact. Add to that the fact that we're told that the ascension took place in a specific location. It was in the village, in the vicinity of the village of Bethany. In Acts, we're told it was in the or on the Mount of Olives. Now, some people would say, well, hang on a minute. That's two different places, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. Not a contradiction, because Bethany is a village on the upper ridge at the edge of the Mount of Olives. So this historical event confirms for us that Jesus' return to heaven shows his work is complete. Redemption is accomplished. Now, why is that? Why did the ascension mark the completion of the earthly mission of Jesus? Well, to answer that, we need to think about how Jesus ascended into heaven. It wasn't like Star Trek, you know, where, you know, Mr. Zulu, you know, puts them on the plate and then they slowly disappear and then they appear somewhere else. It wasn't like that at all. We need to think about the ascension itself, how it happened. Because if you and I try to ascend to heaven now, we can't. It's impossible, isn't it? But Jesus could. Why? He had a glorified body. A glorified body. But how did he get that glorified body? Well, we've already learned in Luke 24 that he rose from the dead with that renewed glorified body. How did he rise from the dead? Well, the Bible tells us that God the Father raised him because he had gained the victory over sin and death and the grave. Now, how did he do that? How did Jesus do that? Well, he gave himself as a perfect atoning sacrifice for sin. Okay, so how could Jesus be that perfect atoning sacrifice for sin? Well, it's because he lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father. But how is it possible for Jesus to live such a life of perfect obedience to his Father, a sinless life? Because Jesus is the God-man, Son of God and Son of Man in one person. But how did he become the God-man? He was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now you see, all of those events of the life of Jesus are tied together, beginning with his incarnation and ending with his ascension. And in between his birth and his ascension, his mission was all about accomplishing redemption from sin on our behalf. His sinless life, his humiliation and suffering, his crucifixion and burial, his resurrection, his appearances to his disciples, and finally his ascension to the Father's right hand. So Jesus' ascension means mission accomplished. The job is done. All the work that God required in order to forgive my sin has been completed by Jesus Christ. There's nothing left for us to do but trust him. One of the New Testament scholars, Leon Morris, put it like this. There is an air of finality about the ascension. It is the decisive close of one chapter and the beginning of another. It is the consummation of Christ's earthly work, the indication to his followers that his mission is accomplished, his work among us come to a decisive end. Now, in case you still need to be convinced, turn with me to John's Gospel. Because I want you to see that this is the way that Jesus spoke of his ascension. Turn back to John 16 particularly. I want to look at John 16, 28. But also back in John 14, these two chapters, Jesus talks on several occasions about his going away. John 14, 12, John 14, 28 to 29, and then into John 16, verse 5. And the one I want to focus on at the moment, verse 28. Jesus says to his disciples, I came from my Father and have come into the world. How did he do that? The incarnation. And now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father, talking about his ascension. Now, why was he going? Well, if you turn over to John 17, that great high priestly prayer, the first five verses, we read this. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth. How did you do that, Jesus? Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus returned to heaven, showed that he had completed his mission to redeem this fallen world. And that's why we began our service by reading from Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through to 11. Very familiar words. But here we read this, Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, all of that is the accomplishment of our redemption. Jesus coming at the incarnation, humbling himself, and carrying on his journey of sinless obedience to the Father to the point of death on the cross and the resurrection that followed. Therefore, says Paul to the Philippians, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So why is the ascension such good news? It demonstrates that the mission of Jesus on behalf of sinners like us is complete. Our redemption is accomplished. And that means that I don't have to earn my salvation. You don't have to earn your salvation. That's good news. Brilliant news. I think I've shared this before. Over the last 8, 10 years, we've had many Persian speakers who have come through the fellowship. And many of them have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have come out of Islam into faith in Jesus. And I vividly remember talking to one of them. And he was expressing in Persians talk in poetic ways. What takes us one sentence usually seems to take about three. But using this pictorial, isn't that right? I'm not talking out of turn. That's fine. And he sort of said, it's so good not to be on the treadmill. He'd come from a religion that told him his acceptance with Allah was all about what he did, what he could accomplish, making sure that he had ticked off all the five pillars so that he could be accepted to God. And even then, there was a sense of doubt. And he came to Christ, and he recognized that Christ had done everything that was necessary to pay for his sin, to deal with his separation from a holy God, and he was relieved. There was peace. There was rest. An end to striving. Because that's heartbreaking. That's striving to do better and better and better, and then in the end find that it's never good enough. Have you ever been like that? Have you ever had that experience? Maybe you've got a boss. And no matter what you do or how you do it, it's never good enough. And they never acknowledge anything that's, well, in some ways, although God doesn't treat us like our bosses do, thankfully, we can try and try and try to work our way into God's good books, and it will never be enough. Our salvation is all of grace by faith in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because Jesus ascended, demonstrating that the mission that he'd come to complete has been completed. So I rest in him. I trust in him. I say, thank you, Lord. I'm forgiven in Jesus. And therefore I live my life boldly and confidently, not because I'm great, not because I can do it in my own strength, but because of Jesus. And I joyfully obey him. Which leads to my second point. The ascension of Jesus means that the Holy Spirit now dwells in his people. So if you're a Christian, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We as a body of God's people are filled with the Spirit of God. And that's because Jesus has ascended into heaven. Now, as we've seen in John's Gospel already, before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples he was going to return to the Father who sent him. And that announcement was met with sorrow. They were disappointed. But Jesus went on to tell them that something even better would happen for them if he returned to the Father. So it was good news, not bad news, that he ascended. Look at verse 49 of chapter 24. Before the passage we read earlier. But there Jesus said, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then in verse 53, he tells us they did just as they told him, and they were continually in the temple blessing, praising God. Now we might think, well, what could the apostles possibly be lacking? What could they possibly be missing? What did they have to wait for? What more did they need, having lived with Jesus, having seen his miracles, having witnessed his resurrection, having heard his teachings? What more did they need in order to be good witnesses to Jesus? They were relatively young and energetic. They'd been personally taught by Jesus and counseled by him. They'd been eyewitnesses. They'd received all that teaching. So what could they possibly be lacking? Well, Jesus knew that they couldn't fulfill their mission, that they couldn't live for him in the world without the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would empower them for service, just as we still need him to empower us for service today. But even more basically, it was the Holy Spirit who applied the work of Jesus' redemption to the apostles and the disciples. And it is the same Holy Spirit who applies the redeeming work of Jesus to every single Christian in the world today. Let me explain how that works. It is the Holy Spirit who inwardly calls us, who enables us to come to Jesus, to admit our sin, acknowledge that we have fallen short, and embrace Jesus as Savior. It's the same Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who gives us a new heart, who replaces that hard heart that refuses to accept that God is there, that God has a demand upon my life, and replaces it with a heart that is soft, a heart that is able to repent and believe the gospel so that we're justified in God's sight. It's the Spirit who then joins us to Jesus Christ. There is a union between a Christian believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit that is just as strong as the union between the persons of the Trinity. Can you imagine the Trinity being torn apart? No, not at all. That indissoluble unity of the Trinity, it's exactly the same. The Holy Spirit indwells me and unites me to Jesus and therefore to the Trinity, and nothing can break that bond. I'm his forever. Ever thought of it like that? And the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, works in us, causing us to love Jesus more, causing us to grow in grace, making us holy as he is holy. It's the Holy Spirit who does battle with our old sinful nature and helps us to persevere, to keep hanging on to Jesus at times, when we feel as if we're drowning. It's the Spirit then also who empowers us to be witnesses and convicts those who see and hear our witness. And all of those things are the result of Jesus' completed mission being worked out, being applied in our lives. You could summarize it like this. Everything we know about Jesus, everything we have in Jesus, we have because of the work of his Holy Spirit within us. Now, the reason the ascension is such good news is that in God's wisdom, in God's plan, the Holy Spirit was not to be poured out upon the church until the risen Christ had ascended into heaven and was seated at God's right hand. John tells us that in his Gospel, John 7, verses 37 to 39. Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Then John explains, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That is, Jesus had not yet been raised from the dead. He'd not yet ascended to the glory of the Father's right hand. So the ascension of Jesus means the Spirit will be given to the church to continue his mission. And that's brilliant news. That's exactly what Jesus had explained to his disciples back in John 16. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, Pentecost Sunday this year is on the 8th of June. And it is impossible to overstate how important Pentecost is to the Church of Jesus Christ today. For without the Spirit of God within us as individual believers and among us as the church, we are powerless. Do we believe that? I love the way one commentator puts it. He said this: "The period of the church between Jesus' departure and his return is not a desert in which believers alternate between memory and hope in an effort to sustain themselves. Both are vital for faith, to be sure, but in the meantime, there is Pentecost. Pentecost completes Easter, just as Easter Sunday completes Good Friday. A church without Pentecost can't shout, 'He is risen,' loudly enough to sustain Easter week after week. But the ascension means that Christ has entered into his glory, been exalted and enthroned at God's right hand. As Peter as the other apostles were soon to declare at Pentecost, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you see and hear." The ascension of Jesus Christ means that the Holy Spirit now dwells in me as his child and among us as his people. And that should make a huge difference to the way that we live our lives as individuals and our lives as a church. But if we're honest, it seems that we're in the desert, doesn't it? Listen to the words of one pastor that I read earlier this week. Part of our problem, I think, before I give what he said, is that God has gifted us so generously. He's given us some of us the gift of being able to speak, and others the gift of compassion and caring, and others the gift of music, and others the gift of being able to pray in wonderful ways that thrill and stir the heart. They're all God's good gifts to us. And it's possible for us to depend on the gift and not depend on God the Holy Spirit. And that's the background to what I'm about to share with you. Writer says this: "I don't believe God wants me or any of his children to live in a way that makes sense from the world's perspective, a way I know I can manage. I believe he's calling me and all of us to depend on him for living in a way that can't be mimicked and can't be forged. He wants us to walk in step with his Spirit rather than depend solely on the raw talent and knowledge he's given us. But instead of living this way, we've created a whole brand of churches that do not depend on the Spirit. Whole cultures of Christians who are not disciples. New groups of followers who are not followers. God is not interested in numbers. He cares most about the faithfulness, not the size of his bride. He cares about whether people are lovers of him. And while I might be able to get people in the doors of a church if I tell enough jokes or use enough visuals, the fact remains I cannot convince people to be obsessed with Jesus. Perhaps I can talk people into praying a prayer, but I can't talk anyone into falling in love with Jesus Christ. I can't make someone understand and accept the gift of God's grace. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. So by every measure that actually counts, I need the Holy Spirit desperately." So do I. And so do we. We need the Holy Spirit to be at work. We need to think of those words in John 7 where Jesus talks about those rivers of living water flowing from us as God's people. Do you see your life as a Christian like that? so impacting those around you that the love of Christ flows from you because the Spirit is at work in you? I wish I could say that. And I wish it were true of this body of His people, and I'm praying that it will be. So filled with the Spirit that we preach the gospel with confidence, believing that sinners will come to repentance and faith. That we do Christianity Explored with confidence that these individuals will meet with the living God and come to believe in Jesus Christ. Living with confidence and boldness in the power of God at work among us. That's what we need. I need that desperately. And God's people in this nation need that desperately. There's not a church in this city that has 1,000 members. Now, having said numbers aren't everything, you think about that, and you count up the churches that you know of that preach the gospel, maybe not ticking all the boxes that we tick. Maybe they don't, you know, they're not Baptists or whatever. Okay. And maybe they believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today and all that kind of thing, but they preach the gospel. You count up those numbers of churches, and there's not one of them that has 1,000 people who name the name of Jesus in a city of 750,000 people. We need the power of the Spirit to be at work among us as God's people. And we need to pray for that. Okay, let's move on. Two more things to go, and I appreciate that I'm slowing up a bit. The ascension of Jesus declares Him to be our great high priest. Look at verses 50 to 52. Lifting up His hands, Jesus blessed them. While He blessed them, He parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Sometimes it irritates me when I'm among other Christians from other traditions and they use the word blessing too much. We're here to bless people. Okay? Now, I believe we're here to love people in the name of Jesus. It's just semantics. It's words. But sometimes we use the word blessing in a casual way, because actually, in the Bible, to pronounce a blessing is a priestly function. It's a priestly function. One of the benedictions or blessings that you often hear me repeat, and Matthew and Roger too, is called the Aaronic blessing. It comes from Numbers 6, 22 to 27, and God gave this through Moses to Aaron, Israel's first high priest. And these are the familiar words: the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the blessing that's often pronounced at the end of a service. You see, in lifting one's hands and pronouncing God's blessing is a priestly act. But what I want you to see is that when Jesus administers this priestly blessing in Luke 24, He is foreshadowing what is to come after His ascension. Have you ever thought about what Jesus is doing now? What is Jesus' role today? Well, the Bible tells us repeatedly that He is our great high priest. He's the mediator who represents me as a sinner before the Father, before the throne. He's the priestly intercessor who always prays on my behalf before the throne of God in heaven, even at those points when I'm not conscious of that, even at those points when I am rebelling in what I'm doing against the Lord. He's interceding on my behalf. He's the one who represents the Father to me through the Word and by His Spirit. The book of Hebrews has a lot to say about this, Jesus' priestly role. In Hebrews 4, we have these familiar words: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, for the redemption of Jesus to be worked out in my life and in your life, for me to be kept faithful to Jesus all the way to the end, I need a great high priest before the throne of God. I need someone who is there praying for me, someone who is there sustaining me, someone who is there continually applying His work to me. That's what I need. That's what we need as the people of God. And if you like, because now Jesus stands in the presence of the Father, I am in the presence of the Father as his child. If Jesus were not there, I couldn't have the confidence that the writer of Hebrews talks about. And Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand so that he could be such a high priest. Hebrews 5 tells us, no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, by God himself, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So because Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, he is able to minister to us as a great high priest. And that means that I am never alone. And you are never alone. The one who died for you is now praying for you before the Father. The one who calls you to walk through deep waters today has already walked that path himself. And he is able to sustain you and is able to grant you grace. So trust him. Trust him. Even when things seem dark and hopeless, trust him. He stands there for you. Fourthly and finally, the ascension of Jesus declares him to be the true king. Think of the ascension this way, that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he was installed as the true king of the universe. He was installed as the true king of the universe. According to the Apostles' Creed, something I think we should say, just to remind us of these truths, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried, and on the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now we're in that bit between he ascended to the right hand of the Father and the time that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And because we know that everything else that's been mentioned up to that point has happened and come true, we can be sure that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And Luke tells us that Jesus was taken up into heaven in a cloud. Stephen, if you remember, we'll look at this when we get to the Acts of the Apostle, declared Jesus or saw him as the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And all of those texts suggest the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Very important one. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is teaching us about Jesus. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that is the eternal God, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's pointing us to Jesus. He's the one who fulfilled it, and we see the echoes of the ascension there, don't we? Jesus' kingdom cannot be destroyed, and it will not pass away. We can look back in history and we see bold individuals who in their folly and stupidity have said, you know, I'll give Christianity 100 years and it'll be dead. And they're dead. But the kingdom of Jesus Christ goes on forever. And the church of Jesus Christ in the world continues to march forward, awaiting his return. So the ascension reminds us that Christianity is not only a historic fact, but it is a faith of the present and a faith of the future. Jesus is right now in glorified humanity on the throne of the universe, wielding as the God-man all authority in heaven and on earth. He isn't just our suffering servant who came and died and rose triumphant over the grave. He is our actively ruling, actively conquering king. And despite the ignorance and the animosity there is toward him in the world today, he already sits on that throne. And in his perfect timing, in his sovereign sway, he is bringing all his enemies under his feet. Now that might seem to be an outrageous claim. Think of it this way. When you went to bed last night, Jesus was at work subduing his enemies. While you slept, he continued to rule over the world. He was still at it when you woke up this morning. even now as we sit here. That is the outrageous claim of the ascension. And it's outrageous because his rule is not yet recognized in the world. Open a newspaper and you don't get the next installment of the rule of King Jesus in the world. You get bad news. You get evil. You get conflict. You get crime. Yet the story of the ascension is the story of the enthronement of Jesus as the King of the world. So the ascension is great news. Good news. It puts backbone into the people of God throughout the ages because it completes Jesus' earthly mission. It shows us mission accomplished. It signals the coming of the Holy Spirit upon his people. It declares that Jesus is now and evermore our great mediator, our great high priest. He's never going to finish in that role. And it marks his enthronement as the true king. So what does that mean practically? Let me finish with four things. Remember, please remember, Jesus is presently reigning as king, and he remains active and engaged in your life, in the life of the church, and in everything that happens in this world. Nothing is out of control in your life. Nothing is random because Jesus reigns supreme. Secondly, you've got to live boldly and confidently because these things are true. Because our King is the exalted King of heaven. And one day, what we've read of in Philippians 2 will be the case that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Without exception, he'll be seen to be who he really is by all. But then thirdly this, if you're suffering, you're going through a hard time, you can take heart that Jesus is not indifferent to your struggle. He understands. He himself has endured great suffering and therefore he is the most merciful and the most sympathetic and the most compassionate counselor and comforter. So you can take your cares to him, to your ascended Lord who hears those prayers and can respond with all of heaven's authority. And finally, you can hope in a glorious future because the ascended Lord Jesus will return as judge and king. He will put an end to all injustice and suffering. He will destroy death and set up his kingdom of truth and righteousness and love. And best of all, we will be with him forever and we will reign with him forever. So the ascension of Jesus is not bad news. It's glorious news. Let's remember these things.